I want to encourage you this afternoon to have your Bibles open to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we're going to be studying from this chapter this afternoon as we draw some lessons out of the account of David committing a sin before God in numbering his troops, numbering the people of Israel. Appreciate just as this morning, appreciate our worship, the manner in which we've engaged in our worship, Matthew, the songs that have been selected and the manner in which they've been led. As we study God's word together, let's focus our thoughts upon heaven, the God whom we are learning about and the God that we are serving and striving to please with our worship and with our very lives. It's interesting as you study through the Old Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles are very similar in that they both cover the life of David. However, they're not an exact repetition of the same material. There is a difference between the two books in the way that they treat David and his life and the purpose for which they are written. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel show more of the personal side of David, the challenges that he had, the heartaches that he underwent as he dealt with Saul and running from Saul in the wilderness and as he rises to the throne, and the challenges that he had personally as he was reigning as king. The Chronicles account is focused primarily upon David's contributions to the nation, especially the contributions that he made to the order that he gave to the priesthood and the role that he played in building the temple. Now, we know that David did not build the temple himself. He was a man of war, a man of bloodshed, but he did collect much of the material that was used in the building of the temple, as well as deliver the plans for the temple that he had received by inspiration from the Lord. So the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, contains a less personal account about David, especially his sins. One interesting omission in the account that's found in 1 Chronicles is the sin with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery of Bathsheba, and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. They aren't even mentioned in the book of Chronicles. The sin of Uzzah carrying the ark and how Uzzah was struck dead, it is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, but it's mentioned in the Chronicles account more for the purpose of bringing about reverence for the things that belong to God than the fact that it was something that happened in the life of David, something that caused him sorrow. Instead, the focus in Chronicles, again, is on the things of God being treated as they are holy. But there is one sin in the life of David that is recorded in an entire chapter in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It is a sin that has an enormous bearing upon the nation of Israel and will eventually have a bearing upon the temple, the very temple that is to be built by his son Solomon. And that is the sin of David numbering the nation of Israel. So as we turn our attention to this chapter, I want us to work our way down through it and simply draw some lessons from it and make application to our lives today. Number one, we see that David, in committing this sin, did so because he had stopped trusting in God. David had enjoyed much success as a military leader leading up to his reign as king. God was with David. God gave him deliverance from the hands of his enemies, especially from the hand of King Saul, who David was put in a position on two different times to be able to end Saul's life and bring about his own personal protection. But David refused because Saul was God's anointed king. But God nonetheless was with David, spared him, delivered him. And then when he became king, he gave David much success. And it was through the reign of King David that the borders of Israel were expanded to their furthest most points. So David prospered very much, and the nation prospered when David was king. But on this occasion, Satan was able to tempt David in such a way that it inflicted a blow not only upon David, but upon God's people, upon the nation of Israel. If you look at 1 Chronicles 21 and at verse 1, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel," or to take a census of Israel. Whatever it is that is happening here, it is something that offends God. Here, Satan is standing up against Israel. And that's what Satan does. He is the enemy of God, and thus he is the enemy of God's people, and stands in their way, slandering them and accusing them and causing them as best he can to stumble before God. And he does that even today with God's people. It says that he moved David to number Israel. It's not that he forced him to do it, but he tempted David to number Israel, or to carry about a census of the nation. You might ask, as I would, as I was first reading this account a number of years ago, what's wrong with numbering your troops? What's wrong with taking a census of the nation and finding out how many people you have in your nation? And of course, the real purpose here is numbering the troops. How large of an army do I have? It might even seem like that's the wise thing to do. That's the smart thing to do for a king and for a leader, to know how big his army is and thus know what kind of strength that he has. But we need to remember that the kings of Israel were to be different than the kings of other nations. The kings of other nations, they would find their strength in the size of their army. They would find their strength and their protection and their might in the number of chariots that they had, the number of horses that they had at their employ, the number of soldiers that they had, the amount of weapons that they had. But for the king of Israel, he had to be a man of faith. And he had to understand that strength and protection came from God. It didn't matter how big his army was. It didn't matter how many forces he had, how many chariots he had. His strength and his protection came from God. And David usually did a good job of remembering that, but on this occasion, Satan tempted him. And for the sake of his pride, he wanted to know how big of an army he had at his command. The numbering of the troops then indicated a shift in David's trust and confidence. It went away from trusting in God, and for this moment, it put his confidence and his trust in the size of his army. Again, this was the result of pride. And as we saw last week, the danger of pride and the importance of humility. We want to be able to stand on our own. We want to be able to mature to the point that we don't have to rely upon someone else or depend upon someone else, but we must never outgrow our dependence upon God. And it doesn't matter if we're the lowest ranking person or even the king of an entire nation, we must never outgrow our dependence and reliance upon God. The Hebrew writer would say, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." This moment that we're reading of here, when David numbers Israel, is a time in which his faith went away from God. It's a time in his life in which he was not fully trusting in God, but he was trusting in something else. And as a result, he sinned against God. It displeased God greatly. We need to learn from that. Although we're not kings, we are to live as kings and priests, Revelation chapter 1 teaches us. And we are to live with a trust in God, a faith, a belief, a conviction that God exists, that God is real, and that God will reward us, that God will give us the things that we need. As we talked about this morning, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? And we're to trust God that these things are going to be taken care of. We're to live and walk by faith and not by sight. Here David was walking by sight, and it displeased God. Something else that we learn as we read down through this chapter, we see the role that friends sometimes have to play. That's not a good role. That is, it's not a role that brings pleasure or joy. Joab was a friend of David. He was the commander of his army, had been with David all through his time while he was running from King Saul, but also as he was reigning as king. Now, David was a man of bloodshed. He was a man of war, but Joab even more. But Joab knew the Lord. He knew what was right and wrong, and he knew where David's strength came from. And he realized that in wanting to number the people, Joab realized that David was doing wrong. And he tried to talk him out of it. Look at verses 3 through 6. Verses 3 through 6, 1 Chronicles 21, 3 through 6. Now let's start at verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." It's a command given by the king. Notice, and Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Joab knew that this was wrong. He knew that something bad would come as a result of it. So this is Joab's way of trying to talk David out of this. "David, don't do this thing. Your nation is going to suffer as a result." Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. He went ahead and he carried it out to a certain extent, but he wasn't pleased with it. He knew that it wasn't a good thing to do. He knew that it wasn't the right thing for David to be doing. Let me ask you the question. Have you ever seen a friend or a loved one about to make a terrible mistake? And you've tried to warn them. You've tried to reason with them. You've tried to get them to change their mind and do what is right, only to have your advice rejected. That's exactly what's happening to Joab right here. He sees a man that he cares about to make a mistake. He tries to stop him, and he's powerless to do so. Now, Joab was David's right-hand man. He had never done David wrong. He had always helped David. David should have listened to him on this occasion, but he did not. Joab didn't see the benefit of numbering the troops. In fact, he understood that this would be an insult to God, and it would bring trouble upon Israel. He tried to change David's mind, but David prevailed. Joab was right, but he didn't hold a grudge. He didn't protest. As a friend, he tried to tell David not to do this. And when he couldn't prevail, then he fulfilled his role as a commander under the charge of the king, and he did what the king told him to do. He continued to serve the king. There are some important lessons that we can learn very quickly from this part of this chapter. Sometimes our friends have some things to tell us that we may not like hearing. We may not enjoy hearing them, but we need to listen to them. We need to listen to our friends. There are times when we are making decisions from an emotional point of view, and we're thinking with our heart instead of with our head. And those around about us, thinking more calmly, more clearly, can pull us aside and say, "You know, this isn't right. This decision that you're making, the direction that you're going in, it's not right." And that is the role of a good friend, to be honest with us and to tell us when they believe that we're about to make a mistake. Proverbs chapter 27 verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 27 verses 5 and 6 says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Sometimes our friends have things to tell us that we don't like to hear. They are rebukes. They are corrections. They are calling upon us to stop doing things or to keep from doing things that would be wrong, that would harm us, that would bring harm to us. And they feel like wounds, but we need to understand and remember that they are actually an act of love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, with the roles reversed, when we see that a loved one is about to make a mistake, we need to have the courage to do what Joab did. We need to have the courage to do what the Proverbs tell us to do here in this passage. We need to have the courage to go to our friend and lovingly say, you're doing wrong. You need to stop this. You need to think about this. You need to turn around. So we need to warn them in a loving way. And when they reject the advice, if they do, then we've done what we can do. But Joab didn't abandon David. He didn't get mad at him. He didn't run off and leave him and abandon him. He was still there to help him, but he sounded that warning. He was a good friend when David needed one. Even though David didn't listen to him, he was a good friend. And there are times that you and I are going to have to be a good friend. And we're going to have to tell those that we love, those that we care about, you're doing wrong. And we need to be very careful when we do that. The scriptures teach that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. We need to speak with grace. We need to speak the truth out of love. Joab tried to change David's mind. Someday you and I might be put in that position as well. Number three, David sinned before the Lord. Joab went ahead with what David told him to do, and David is the one that's held accountable by God for this. And then David realizes that he has sinned. God got David's attention by striking the source of his pride. We read in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. Here David, in his pride, is counting his army. He's looking at the size of his army, at the size of his nation. And so if David has pride in that, and he's got faith in that more than he has faith in God, guess what God strikes? He strikes that very nation, that very thing that God, that David wanted counted, God strikes that to get David's attention. And then David, to his credit, he had the presence of mind to realize when he had done wrong and the humility to confess and repent of his sin. Look at verse 8. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Here David acknowledges, he confesses his sin. He repents and he seeks God's forgiveness. And that's exactly what we must do. The forgiveness of our sins is dependent upon our willingness to own up to our sins, to confess our sins unto God, to repent and to turn away from them. This is true in both the Old and the New Testament. This morning we read from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, in which we see David in turmoil over the guilt of his sin. Just as Psalm 51 most assuredly was written as a result of David and his sin with Bathsheba, I believe Psalm 32 most likely was as well. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In the Chronicles account, we have David doing that, confessing his sin before God and asking God to pardon the iniquity of his sin. So this is something that was required in the Old Testament, but it's just as required in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, that humble act of confessing our sins before God stands between us and the forgiveness of our sins. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. David served God as faithfully as he could, but he still committed sin. He committed this sin of numbering Israel. He committed the sin of adultery of Bathsheba and murder with Uriah. And we wonder, how is it that David is a man after God's own heart when he's committing these sins? Well, one thing that the life of David teaches us, the example of David teaches us, is the proper way to handle our sin when we commit sin. David, every time, confessed his sin before God and sought forgiveness from God. And that's exactly what we must do as well. When we find that we have sinned before God, we must be humble, and we must be quick to confess that sin, to repent, and to seek God's forgiveness. What mattered most to David was his fellowship with God. And there were times when David lost sight of that, and obviously this is one of those times. Because David, the devil, is able to get his foot in the door of David's heart and tempt him to sin, and he succumbs to that, and he sins. But when he realizes his fellowship is in danger with God, his fellowship with God is in danger, he does what he can immediately to repair that. In Psalm 51 verses 10 through 12, David pleads, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Whenever David sinned, he did what he could to make his life right with God. I think about small children. Small children sometimes in a busy area, in a crowded area, in unusual but welcoming and exciting surroundings, sometimes they'll get separated from their parents. And they might follow after a dog or a cat, an animal that gets their attention. Or maybe something in a store window gets their attention and the family walks on by. And everything is great until they realize they're separated from their parents. And then nothing else matters except getting reunited with their parents. I think we can see some of this in David. David got caught up in what was going on around him. He got caught up in his pride and in the size of his army. And he even had friends, his friend Joab, telling him not to do this. And he got caught up in it. But then when he realized that his fellowship with God was in danger, nothing else mattered. He had to find God again. That's the most important thing. And you and I need to learn that from David. Because while it's kind of easy to throw rocks at David and point out his faults, you and I sin as well. We sin, and when we do, we need to be like David. We need to confess, and we need to make it right. So let's look at fourth. One remarkable thing in this chapter and in this account is what God does as a result of David's sin, and David's humility in accepting God's punishment. David was given a very unique opportunity in that he got to choose the punishment for his sin. Let's read verses 9 through 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 9 through 13. "Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go, tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me.' And David said to Gad, 'I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" God gives him the three choices, and David, it appears, David didn't have to give it any thought. It appears as if David answers him immediately. Here are the choices: 3 years of famine. 3 years of famine will inflict the entire country. 3 months, an enemy army will come into the land with the sword, and for 3 months will attack Israel. Or there will be a plague that will come upon the land. The sword of the Lord will come. The plague will come upon the land for 3 days. David's choice, it seems, is made very quickly, but it's made with faith. Notice that David says that he would rather suffer at the hand of the Lord than at the hand of man. And the reason is because his mercies are very great. So when it was time to be punished because of his sin, David placed himself at the mercy of God. I've heard some people look at the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, as revealing two different kinds of God, if you will. If you look in the Old Testament, you have a God of wrath. You've got a God of fire and brimstone. But then when we get to the New Testament, we've got a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy. But as you read through the Old Testament, you're going to read an awful lot about God's grace and God's mercy and God's kindness and God's patience. David knew this. David was well acquainted with the mercies of God. He says here that they are very great. So he chooses to suffer at the hands of God. Repentance and confession result in forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that we're always off the hook. We talked this morning about the fact that Jesus has not promised to take away the temporal, physical consequences of our sins. If we committed sins in this life and in this world that bring consequences upon us, those don't necessarily go away. If we've got to serve jail time, we've got to serve jail time, and we can't say I became a Christian. See, here's my baptism certificate. I'm a Christian now. That doesn't work. Or if we owe someone something, baptism doesn't wash that debt away. If we've stolen something, we've still got to make restitution. We've got to make that right. We've got to give it back. Even the Apostle Paul said that if he's done anything worthy of death, he refuses not to die. Paul understood this. What was important was the spiritual forgiveness, the spiritual rest. Repentance and confession, that's what David did, but God's punishment still came. David desperately sought for forgiveness and the restoration of his fellowship with God, but he knew that there would be consequences to his sin. He knew that there would be trouble to Israel. We see that in verse 1. That's exactly what Satan is trying to do. We see that with Joab and his advice. This is going to hurt Israel. And now David finally realizes, yes, Israel is going to be hurt by this. Look at verses 14 through 17. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Think about that. David wanted to know how many men he had, and he was given the number. And now a great chunk of that number has been taken away. His army is not near as big as what David found out it was. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And he was as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It's enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I'm the one who sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." 70,000 Israelites died because of David's sins. We need to remember that sometimes our sins, although our sins are committed first against God, and although they are going to bring punishment and suffering upon ourselves, we need to remember that our sins also affect other people. Think about it like throwing a rock into a pond. On a day that where the wind is still, the water will be like a mirror. But you throw a rock in there, and there's that great impact, and pretty soon the entire surface of the water has been disturbed, and there are ripples going out everywhere. And that's the way it is when someone sins. It affects more than just themselves. Now, just like that rock hitting the surface of that water, everything that is in the proximity of that impact, of course, is affected more severely. And if we commit a great sin, it's those who are going to be closest to us who are going to be impacted by it the most. But eventually, the ripples of that sin are going to reach out, are going to touch the lives and affect the lives of a lot of people. And the higher up we are, the greater influence we have, the more people that could be damaged, could be hurt, could suffer as a result of our sins. Here, the king of the nation has committed a sin. 70,000 people lost their lives as a result. Sin is not harmless. Sin brings pain and suffering and death. We need to remember what sin truly, really is. And finally, in this chapter, we learn that David understood the true meaning of sacrifice. David saw the angel sent by the Lord. And I want you to think about this. If you've read and studied this account before, maybe this has caught your attention. Maybe not. I want you to think about this. David can see this angel. Not only can David see it, others can see it as well. It's not touching the ground. It is up in the air. It has a sword drawn, and it's ready to continue killing. David sees this. Others do as well. Something has to be done. So David has called for the Lord to stop this. Now the Lord's made a way for it to be done. Look at verses 18 through 27. Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. I find that to be a little bit humorous. There's work to be done. Let's get this work done. You don't see an angel every day. The boys probably react in the proper way. They run and hide, but he's going to continue threshing out the wheat. But Ornan knows what's going on. He sees this. He knows. Verse 21, so David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. He wouldn't stop working for an angel, but he stopped working for the king. And he goes out and he pays homage to the king. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. You pause right here. Ornan is making a great statement and a great gesture to David. The king of the nation needs what I have. He can have it. How many of us would be of that mindset? This is my property. These are my things. But if you need them to worship God and be right with God, you can have these things. A great gesture that is shown by Ornan. And if the account stopped right here, he would be the hero of the chapter. But it doesn't stop here. David, to his credit, realizes that this isn't right. Although it's a great gesture, he cannot accept it. Verse 24, then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. David realized that this was going to require a sacrifice on his part. And somebody giving you something and you giving that to the Lord is not a sacrifice. It would have been Ornan making the sacrifice, and he hadn't committed a sin. He had nothing of which to make atonement for. It was David who had to make things right. Ornan generously went along with David, and he paid the full price for the land. I love the attitude of David. He would not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord that which cost him nothing. And we live on this side of the cross. The sacrifice has already been made for our sins. But that doesn't mean that sacrifice no longer plays a role in our life as God's people. We know from Romans 1, verses 1 and 2, that we are to be living sacrifices. And that with the very lives that we live, we are to give our lives unto God. And that will cost us something. That will impact the decisions that we make and the things that we do with our lives and with our time, with our money, with our influence. Those are all given to the Lord. So we make those sacrifices. The money that we give every Lord's Day is a sacrifice that is made. But are we giving that which actually cost us something? Or are we just skimming off the top of the surplus and putting that into the plate and calling it a sacrifice? No, we need to have the mind and the heart of David, and we need to truly sacrifice, truly give that which cost us something to the Lord. So David teaches us the true meaning of sacrifice. I like these chapters that are found in the Old Testament, in these books that sometimes we don't look at very often. There's some great lessons that are found here. David, who was a man of God, he did right by the Lord so many times, but here's an occasion when he sinned. And the reason he sinned is because he took his eyes off of God and he started trusting in something else, something other than God. And we endanger ourselves and our fellowship with God when we follow that same path. We need to listen to our friends who tell us that we're doing wrong. They love us. They care about us. We need to react to that in the proper way. And we need to be good friends ourselves. We need to be willing to stand up to those that we love and care about and say, I'm concerned about you. I don't believe that you're doing what is right, what is in your best interest. We need to learn to be a good friend. When we do sin, we need to acknowledge that. We need to confess and repent to God. We need to accept the consequences that come. We need to accept God's punishment. And we need to understand the meaning of sacrifice and develop that in our hearts and in our lives. As we leave this account and we extend the invitation, there's one more thing that I wanted to bring to your mind about the significance of this account being found in the book of 1 Chronicles. We said 1 Chronicles was different than 1 and 2 Samuel. It's believed by many scholars that the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were actually written by Ezra while the Jews were in captivity. It was written with the understanding and in preparation of the Jews returning from captivity and coming back to the promised land, coming back to try once again to worship God and to serve Him and to do things correctly. An important task awaited the Jews when they returned from captivity. And by the way, that's what our young ones are learning down the hallway in the next few weeks in their Bible classes about the return from captivity. There was an important task that awaited them. They had to rebuild Jerusalem. They had to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And they had to rebuild the temple. The temple had been destroyed. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. When David purchased the threshing floor of Ornan, he bought the ground that Solomon's temple was later built upon. That's the significance of this account, or at least one of them. Not only do we see David committing the sin and dealing with the sin and making a sacrifice to make things right with God, but now he owned this land. What was he going to do with this land? He wasn't going to do anything with it, but his son was going to build the temple of God upon it. And when Ezra came back, when the Jews came back from captivity, they were going to have to rebuild that temple on that plot of land that was bought with the sacrifice. And with that understanding, this chapter has just a little more significance, a little more meaning to the people who would have initially read it. We are the temple of God today, the local church is. And we know that we have been bought with a sacrifice. We commemorate that sacrifice every Lord's Day when we assemble around the table and we partake of the Lord's Supper. I ask as we bring this to a close, are you a part of God's temple, His living temple? Are you a part of the body of Christ? Are you a part of the Lord's church? You need to become one by confessing your faith, by repenting of your sins, and by being baptized in Christ. You can become a part of God's people and be a stone in the temple of the Lord.
if you have sin in your life and need to make things right, then have the heart of David. Make that confession to God and make things right. And if you can do that on your own privately between you and God, then by all means, do that privately. But if you sin in a public way and need to make it right publicly, if you're overwhelmed that you need our prayer, whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand in the seats.